The following outdoor sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean Magoon.
All right, Psalm 36. I've been waiting for this psalm. And if I stick closer to my notes, you'll forgive me. Because it's 12 verses, but I got a lot here. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Linus tells Lucy about his aspirations to be a doctor. Of course, she undercuts Linus's goal by saying, "You, a doctor? Ha! That's a big laugh. You could never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind. That's why." But Linus gets the last word when he says, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." Well, two questions as we dive into this psalm. One, what disturbs you most about people, including yourself? I have to put that in there because you're a people. Amen?
Yep.
And secondly, what delights you most about God? So David, he's contrasting the sinfulness of man with the delightfulness of God and the blessings God bestows on his people. And then he concludes the psalm with a prayer that the Lord would continue his steadfast love and righteousness to his people. And at the end, he looks with a prophetic look at the final judgment of the wicked. And so he's showing in stark contrast two ways for us to live: the deceitfulness of sin or in the delightfulness of God. A sermon in a sentence: the deceitfulness of sin on the one hand and the delightfulness of God on the other should cause us to seek God for a continual experience of his love. We don't usually talk about experiences and we don't usually talk about emotions, but the Psalms do a lot. We don't know the circumstances behind this psalm, but like Psalm 18, the title identifies David as the servant of the Lord. And so again, King David points us to the greater Son of David, who as the suffering servant submitted to God the Father by going to the cross and delighting himself in God the Father. And so the psalm teaches us that only those who are the Lord's servants — what does that mean? We're submitting to God as our Lord — can actually be those who are delighting in God. That comes up the next psalm: delight yourself in the Lord and he'll make your life miserable. No, it's not what it actually says. He'll give you the desires of your heart. So I want to look at a frightful description in verses 1 through 4, a delightful declaration in verses 5 through 9, and then finally this continual petition that he's got in verses 10 through 12 of this psalm. So let's dive in. First, we're told about a frightful description. Verse 1 is difficult because of its variant readings. Your reading may say, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." If you've got a New American Standard or ESV. But if you've got a King Jimmy or an NIV, it'll say, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly or the wicked deep in my heart." And so it's difficult because if the reading "my heart" is correct, David would be reporting an oracle or a word from God that's come to him about the wicked, saying that the wicked sin is rooted in the fact that they have no fear of God. But if the variant reading "his heart" is correct, then transgression is personified as speaking. Sin is speaking to the hearts of the wicked, telling them, "Hey, it's okay to sin. It's okay not to fear God." Well, which one is correct? One Hebrew scholar, J.A. Alexander, says of verse 1, you ready? This is one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of Psalms. Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And if a Hebrew scholar says that, a guy that people like Spurgeon and other people like, then it's beyond my scholarly ability. But what is clear is that the authority the sinner receives is from his or her own heart, not from God's word. Okay, that's the point. So that rather than being governed by the word of God, the sinner listens to his or her own voice of rebellion. So that is their authority. It's not God's word, it's their own what? Heart. Stop and you ask the application, what's the authority for your life? What authority do you go by your decisions that you make? It's a great question. And then David speaks, not just of the authority the sinner receives, but the restraint the sinner rejects. He says there is no fear, or the word could be translated dread, pahad, dread or terror before their eyes. This is not your normal word for the fear of the Lord, like the reverence of the Lord. This is fear on steroids. Okay? And so, basically, not only is there no humble respect for and dependence on God that a godly fear generates, the fear that's the beginning of wisdom, but he's describing people that are brazenly unafraid of God in the sense that they do not even tremble before God like the demons do. Okay? Somebody explained it this way, and I think it was good. If you're walking on railroad tracks and a train is coming, your heart should pound. You're like, duh. In fact, you shouldn't be on the tracks at all, but, you know, it's fine. But if you are, you hear a train coming, you should be afraid and get off. Don't you think? Okay. The blaring horn of the locomotive should strike terror or fear in your heart and terrify you. And so fear is, that right fear is a healthy thing. What David is saying is that one of the worst effects of sin is that we do not fear God. We do not tremble at his judgments as they come thundering down the tracks of history. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they can do what? Be afraid of him who can kill your body and throw your soul in what? In hell, Matthew 10:28. So the person David's describing here has no dread of facing God's judgment. Nothing deters him or her from giving him or herself over to whatever evil he or she cooks up. Now, here's the big question. I'm not going to avoid this because it's the moment you talk about the wicked, every church member will say, well, that's not me. Every right winger will say, that's the people on the left downtown Portland in the evening. And then every left person will say, well, that's the people on the right. We want to get political about what? Everything nowadays. So here's the question. Is David describing here what's been called the abandoned despisers of God? That's John Calvin, okay? Or does this refer to all sinners in general? Okay? So if you want a good test of your interpretive abilities in the Bible, you always go to see where the Old Testament's quoted in the New Testament. Where do you think he quotes this? Romans 3 and verse 18, where Paul cites there is no fear of God before his eyes at the end of his indictment of the whole human race. How many of us missed the fall? How many of us haven't sinned? Yeah, none of us. And so here's what Derek Kidner observes. He says, this is the culminating symptom of sin in Romans 3:18, a passage which teaches us to see this portrait of man or mankind, but for the grace of God, rather than an abnormally wicked type. And then he says this, all fallen men have these characteristics, all men as fallen, as sinners, have these characteristics, latent or developed. In other words, the text is a snapshot of the fallen human heart apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I know if you're like me, you want to say, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as fill in the blank, so and so and so and so. But let me illustrate it because I think it needs an illustration before we go to verse 2 and 3 and 4. On May 11, 1960, a team of Israeli Mossad agents kidnapped Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann off the streets of Buenos Aires, Argentina, and brought him back to Israel to stand trial. Why? Eichmann had deported millions of Jews to concentration camps, and he would now stand trial before Jews in Israel. It's the first trial in history to be broadcast on television in its entirety. So the eyes of the world are riveted on this courtroom in Jerusalem. And the most dramatic moment happened when Yehiel Denner, a concentration camp survivor, took the stand. When Denner walked into the courtroom, it was the first time he had seen Eichmann since Eichmann sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. Dinur began to sob uncontrollably and then collapsed on the floor as the judge pounded his gavel for order in the courtroom. Mike Wallace later asked Dinur about the moment. He said, he basically asked, "Were you overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories?" "No, it was none of these. Rather, all at once, Dinur realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man." And this is what Dinur said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Dinur got it, didn't he? Dinur got Psalm 36. Well, no, Dinur got Romans 3, 18. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of..." See? Wallace summed up Dinur's terrible discovery about himself this way: "Eichmann is in all of us." And so this horrifying statement captures a central truth about man's basic fallen nature. Because of the fall of man, sin is in each of us. Not just the susceptibility of sin, but sin itself. This is the way one person commented: "Dinur did not break down and collapse because he saw the horror of sin in one man, Eichmann. He broke down because he saw the horror of sin in humanity. Eichmann is in all of us because all of us are in Adam." And so Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as their children, all of us have inherited their sinful nature. We are sinners by birth, and so we are sinners by what? Practice. And each of us hears the voice of sin whispering in our hearts because Eichmann is in all of us. In his diary, the godly Robert Murray McShane, he wrote this: "I have found the seeds of every sin dwelling in my heart." I've talked to some older folks, you know, in their 80s and 90s, who thought the temptations would get easier as they got older. Guess what? Is someone shaking their head? No, because they don't. They don't. In fact, as you get older, it sometimes gets harder to fight them. Yeah. Okay. I'm finding out as a mere 60-year-old, and now you can laugh at me if you're in your 80s or 90s, but... And David also tells us in verse 2 about the immunity the sinner imagines. We flatter ourselves that God will never judge us for what we do. Notice what he says: "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." In a sermon on this verse, Jonathan Edwards spells out 8 ways that we flatter ourselves. So I'm just going to quote them because I can't do any better. 1, some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there's no such thing as another world. 2, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation. 3, some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives, and therefore they think they shall not be damned. 4, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. He's referring to those who live in a godly country or raised in a Christian home who think that they're right before God because of that. 5, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They intend to seek God later. 6, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation. 7, some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation for themselves or of themselves. And 8, lastly, some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted when they are not. Here's a question: how can you tell when sin is deceiving you? If you're deceived, how can you tell when sin's deceiving you? I think that's a great question. Because the Bible says, "Let us exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you," he's talking to believers, "be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's Hebrews 3:13. Well, notice what he says. First, sin deceives us so that we cannot see or hate our sins. You become blind to your own sin, and therefore you don't hate it. But those people that are closest to you will see your sin. And if they love you, they're going to what? They're going to tell you. They're going to speak the truth in love. But then, sin turns outward to our words and our actions. And so verses 3 and 4, David goes on to speak of the abandonment the sinner practices. Notice what he says. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Verse 3. He plots wickedness on his bed. Verse 4. And he does not reject evil. Again, verse 4. So this abandonment dominates both the sinner's speech and action, and it continues in his thinking, even in bed, where his conscience should be most tender reviewing the day. He doesn't rest, but conspires to carry out his next devastating attack. Now, here's a question. Why does David begin the psalm this way? Doesn't he know this doesn't sell? I mean, why would anyone read the rest of the psalm if you start out really negative and bad like this? Well, there's a couple different thoughts as to why he does. First, he could be saying, this is the sort of character you're going to be facing in the world. As a godly person, you're going to be facing these kind of people who are opposing you. Let me illustrate. Back in 1940s in American baseball, Jackie Robinson became the first black player in the major leagues to break the color line. He played for the then Brooklyn Dodgers, and being the first black player in baseball, pro baseball, was no picnic for him. But there was a guy, the Dodgers shortstop, Pee Wee Reese, and he was a faithful advocate and firm supporter of Robinson. And when Robinson was raging about how many knockdown pitches he had to face, so the pitchers, when they pitched, they were aiming for Robinson's head. If you've seen the movie 42, you should see it if you haven't seen it. It's very, very good. And so Pee Wee Reese, he tried to temper Jackie Robinson's anger a bit, and he said, Jack, he said, some guys are throwing at you because you're black, and that's a terrible thing. He said, but there are other guys, Jack, who are throwing at you because they just don't plain like you. Did you hear that? That's what's behind verses 1 through 4. It's not a theoretical sketch, but a realistic picture of the sort of villainy God's people continually face. And so David is saying, hey, what? There are some people that just don't plain like you. Okay? In other words, if you're going to make it all personal and make it about you, that's what we do, don't we? And we get all bitter and all resentful and it's all about me, when really we're standing for Christ. It should be all about him, yeah. There's also another point, I think, though, as we'll see in our last point, David may also be warning us lest we become the kind of person he describes here. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Well, no, a Christian could never fall. Ah, and so sometimes we see or we hear of believers falling, or even we know them in our lives and they're backslidden. Maybe we want to say two things. Well, maybe they're not a Christian, or maybe they never were a Christian, or maybe they just had a great fall and they're going to come back, right? But it could very well be, like Dan was saying in the call to worship, what's going on here is he's showing us the worst in man, and he's showing us the only solution for it, which is God, the attributes of God, which are seen most clearly in the person and work of Christ. So then, without any clutch, David, as if thinking of how sin flatters and devious is just too hideous for him to contemplate anymore, he abruptly shifts to this delightful declaration in verses 5 through 9. And what does he say? First, he says that God's steadfast love and faithfulness are immense. And he mentions this steadfast love three times here, in verse 5, and verse 7, and verse 10, which refers to God's covenant or unfailing love. The Hebrew word is hesed, which is often coupled with the word faithfulness, emet, to convey the truth of God's loyal love. In fact, if you got a King James, maybe old or new, it translates it mercy, because that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the Greek word for mercy. And so the Hebrew word for hesed comes from, the word for stork comes from it, because the stork's tender care of its young It would fly high into the trees and make its nest secure from its predators. Psalm 104:17 talks about that. Now, here's what's fascinating about that picture. If you've ever seen a baby bird, there isn't much to be attracted to. Amen? Now, you're laughing, but they're scrawny, they're ugly, and they spend all their time with their mouth open squawking for food. And yet, the stork parents show loyal love to their young, providing for all their need. Well, that's how God's loyal love is toward us. Now, when David says here, notice what he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." He's saying that there's no limits to God's loyal love in Christ. See, this is not talking about for God so loved the world. Because, yes, God loves every single last person. But everyone who doesn't bow the knee to Christ, who doesn't believe in Christ, will be thrown in the lake of fire in the end. Are you with me? So this is talking about there's no limit to God's steadfast love. A parallel would be, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Romans 8. The answer is what? Nothing. Okay? And so, in the book, the children's book, Guess How Much I Love You, little nut brown hare, tries to show his daddy how much he loves him, as high as he can reach and as far as he can hop. But big nut brown hare can reach higher and hop farther. And he loves him back even more. And so, I love you all the way down to the lane as far as the river, cried little nut brown hare. I love you across the river and over the hills, said big nut brown hare. Finally, little nut brown hare looked up at the sky and said, I love you all the way to the moon. And he fell asleep. And big nut brown hare lay down next to him and whispered, I love you right up to the moon and back. I love it. No pun intended. I love it. God's steadfast love, verse 5 here, is even what? Better than that. He saves us to the moon and beyond. And so what's the point? He's saying that God's steadfast love is as vast as the immeasurable vastness of space. There's no limits to his loving commitment to his people. And then when David says that God's faithfulness extends to the clouds, he's reminding us that God always keeps his word. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, He, God, never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered, for he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. What's Spurgeon saying? Same thing David's saying. You can always count on God to keep his word. And notice what he says, God's righteousness and judgments are impressive. He says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And so David means that God's right ways of acting toward and for his people. That's what he's talking about. And he's always going to do what's right. Remember what Abraham, when he was dickering with the Lord in Genesis 18, he said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the answer is, yeah. And why? Because like the mountains of God, God's moral standards are strong and immovable, stemming from his own character. And so God himself is the standard for what is righteous. And then, but David goes from these highest mountains to the ocean depths, and he talks about God's judgments are like the great deep. And so what's the point? Judgments are God's ways of dealing with mankind. With sinners as well as saints. And so he's saying God doesn't make shallow decisions or have short-sighted plans. That God sees to the bottom of every question. You got any questions in life? And God sees to the bottom of every person's heart. You wonder why people do what they do? How about this? Do you ever wonder why God does what he does? I had this happen so many times. What's going on with the world? And you're like, what do you mean? Don't you watch the news? Don't you know what's going on? No, I mean, what's God up to? Why is things happening so fast? Things are changing. And you're like, well, After pondering God's ways with Israel and the Gentiles in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And then he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments." That means his ways of working in the world. "And how inscrutable his ways." Romans 11, 33. In his discussion, his essay, if you will, on the infinite nature of God, Augustine, that third century theologian, he says this, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." Like a what? An ocean. So let me relieve you this morning. It is not wrong to be perplexed about how God is working in the world. Amen? Paul says we're perplexed, but not what? Despairing. And we'll see it next week, Lord willing. If you see the end of the wicked, you won't despair over what they're doing. Psalm 37. And so if you're perplexed, it's okay. You know why? Of how God's working in the world. Okay, yeah, but I want to know how he's working in my life. Okay? Imagine God like an ocean and your mind like a teaspoon. Will it fit? Oh, you're laughing! But you can't fit it. I can't fit his mind and his wisdom and his judgments. The depths of those judgments of his wisdom won't fit in my little mind. And then notice David says, "Man and beast you save or preserve," if you got a King James or NIV. And so it is in God's nature to save his creation. Let me ask you, when you think of God sending his son, right? If man would have needed education, he would have sent a teacher. You say, but Jesus taught. He did. If man's greatest need was health care, he would have sent a doctor, a physician, right? If man's greatest need was philosophy, he'd have sent a philosopher. If man's greatest need was to be governed, he would have sent a politician. Okay, I hear you going, "Wow, don't go there, Sean." Or a policeman. But he didn't send any of those. Who'd he send? If God's greatest need was it's the economy, stupid. Remember that? Then he would have sent an economics major. But man's greatest need is to be delivered from his sin, so he sent the Savior. Yes. And so when he says that you preserve or you save man and beast, he's saying it's in God's nature to save. And you may ask yourself, and I have asked myself, why would you want to bother with me, God? Why even mess with me? In other words, we might say, I'm going to be more of a liability to you than an asset. We may say, I have messed up my life royally. I just made a hash of it. Well, you need to know, I need to know, that it's in God's nature to save people. As we said a few weeks ago, that God takes broken lives and rebuilds them. He rebuilds broken families. We could say he rebuilds broken nations, even. And that his plans are bigger than just for you and me, or McMinnville, or Oregon, or United States. He's restoring and rebuilding the entire created world that was ruined by sin. All creation is groaning until creation is redeemed. And we are groaning with it. And the Spirit is groaning in us. And Jesus says, Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." You say, that's the favorite verse of the post-millennial, that things are going to get better and better. Well, if you're a pre-millennial, you say that's talking about in the future, during the millennial kingdom. But I just take it, I am making. He's making all things new when? Now, okay? In the hearts of the people that he saves. So let me illustrate this before we go on. I want you to think about how God is good to you and how good God is to you. I don't mean like how good you think of him, but how good he is to you objectively. So picture yourself. Let's look at these analogies to creation. Picture yourself. And if you've been in the Navy, or you've been out to sea, or you've been on a cruise ship, you're going to say, man, I get that. But picture yourself sailing out at sea, and to the starboard, you see a mountain range as far up the coast as you can make out. All you can see is righteousness. Okay? But to the port side of the ship is a vast expanse of ocean, deeper than anything you can fathom. Nothing but justice. And both the righteousness and the justice together might terrify you, but over your head in every direction, there's nothing but steadfast love and faithfulness. The sky's full of what? As if it's nighttime, it's full of what? Stars. But if it's daytime, it's got high to the clouds. Amen? Blue as far as the eye can see. And so righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? At the cross. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together and kissed. And so here's the question I have. Why set God's steadfast love in stark contrast to the darkness, total depravity, and deviousness of the wicked heart, the wicked person? Well, it's similar to the hymn. We say, turn your eyes upon, in this case, turn your eyes upon the steadfast love of God in Jesus, and the opponents of this world will grow strangely dim. Are you freaking out because of Antifa? Are you freaking out because of BLM? Not if you concentrate on God's steadfast what? Love. See, this is all preparation for next week. Let me illustrate it. Ian Murray tells how Martin Lloyd-Jones was speaking at a conference which was hosted by his pastor friend, Paul Cook. And Paul was undergoing a time of severe oppression of spirit, and his wife, who was named Faith, naturally shared a heavy load in his trial. And so Lloyd-Jones, he went and discussed Paul's condition with her one day at lunch. And then she said at tea time, he prayed for about 5 minutes for them. And Faith Cook surmises that the best part of his visit occurred as the doctor was leaving. No one had to tell them that given Lloyd-Jones' physical condition, they would not see one another again on earth. He was dying. So he grasped her hand warmly and simply said, remember the love of God. Remember the love of God. And Mrs. Cook's comment was, these words, perhaps more than any others, carried me through all the distress of the months that followed. It sounds simple, doesn't it? It probably sounds too simple to you. Does it? Jesus loves me, this I know. Yeah. Well, let me apply it before we go on. What can happen if you or I lose sight of God's steadfast love in Jesus? We can become skeptical. That ever happened to you? You know anybody like that? Have you ever tried to help someone who refused to take the medicine, no matter what you said? Anybody ever try to help you, and no matter what they said, it didn't matter because they didn't understand your situation? They didn't know how you feel? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. You can become skeptical. Well, if we lose sight of God's love in Christ, we can become cynical. The cynic suspects the worst, even in the best people. I was thinking about this, how you become cynical. I am sure that in some ways I have after 28 years of pastoring. Someone said, I think it was Keith was telling me, I'm a half glass full guy. But I'm thinking for some people, the glass is bone dry. If you become cynical, you become what we call a sour saint. Okay? We become skeptical, we become cynical, and we also become resentful and irritable to be around. Now, if you say to me, Sean, all of us become irritable at some time or another, and the answer is, of course. I'm not talking about someone who's occasionally irritable or grumpy. I'm talking about somebody who's irritable all the time, constantly. Okay? But just how precious, how honorable, how much to be esteemed is God's steadfast love? If verse 5 says it's too great to grasp because it's so high, and verse 7 says it's too good to let slip. And so the question comes from the psalm, why pursue sin when you can take refuge under the protection of God's wings? And so his love is precious because it's a sheltering love. And it's not just for the believers in Israel. He says the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. From every nation and tribe and people and language, the question, are you, am I trusting under the safety of God's almighty wings? Let me illustrate it. After napalm was dropped on a city in Japan, Nobuo Hayashi returned home to find a hen scorched to death with her chicks still tucked safely under her wing. And in the same way, God sacrificed himself to save us on the cross. We deserved to die because of our sins, but God took on flesh and became a human being like you and me, the man, Jesus Christ. He never sinned, and so he didn't deserve to die. But he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. He takes the punishment we deserve to shield and protect us from God's wrath. The question is, why would anyone turn from, why would anyone refuse and turn away from Christ when they could turn to him for shelter? You know, so that's the real question that we have in the psalm. Either you're going to turn to Christ for shelter, or you're going to turn to sin and stay outside and die. And so it's a sheltering love, but it's also a sustaining love. Look at verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. The word abundance literally means fat. It denotes the rich food, not meager rations. It was used for the best parts of the offering that the priests were brought to him. And somebody said this, many are like the prodigal son, so ready to eat pig slop when they could come in and sit down at God's table and enjoy a feast and be satisfied in Jesus Christ forever. So the question I have is, are you, am I, feasting in his house, in God's house? And thus, it's also a satisfying love. Notice the next part, you give them to drink from the rivers of your delights. Well, what could the river be? Most of the commentators say the joy that God gives his people is the joy of God himself. Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 43, I remember preaching on this, it's one of my favorites. He says, send out your light and truth, and send out your light and truth, let them lead me. Verse 3, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. God himself is our exceeding joy. He's that river of joy that he wants to give us to drink from. Now, what's fascinating about this is our joy begins now in this life as we come to know him, as the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. But in heaven, we'll see him face to face. We'll be like Jesus. We'll enjoy him, worship him, and our hearts will delight in him forever. Now, if you say it's pie in the sky when we die, but for now, you know, that's in the sweet by and by. My problem is the nasty now and now. Listen to an entry from George Whitefield's journal. Now, remember, he's in America and he's been preaching. And they more people knew about George Whitefield and had seen him than they knew about George Washington and seen him. Did you know that? It's true. This is what he wrote in his journal. In the evening, I was weak in body so that I could not say much at the house where I supped that he was eating. But God, by his blessed Spirit, the Holy Spirit, greatly refreshed and comforted my soul. I drank from God's pleasures as out of a river. And then he says this, oh, that all were made partakers of this living water. They would never thirst after the sensual pleasures of this wicked world. That's great. I mean, he's writing it in his journal of how he experienced the pleasures of God. He's reading the word probably, and he's what? Going to God in prayer, and he's sensing God's pleasure in Christ. The question is, are you, am I drinking from the river of God's delights? Now think about these pictures. Is your concept, my concept of God toward us, is it like that? Do we see his steadfast love and faithfulness as immense? Do we think of his righteousness and judgments as impressive and awesome on the personal level because he cares for you and I? Is his love precious and inviting to us? Do we see his provisions as abundant and delightful? These pictures are not just pictures. He's trying to say, hey, look, this God should draw you to himself. But when we think he's all done, there's even more. Verse 9, God himself is a source of life and light. He says, for with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Well, life means not only physical life that comes from God, but also spiritual life. The verse sounds like John chapter 1 and verse 4, which Jesus says, it says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or in John chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And so Jesus is the source of eternal life for his chosen ones. And the reason that David says this is a fountain of life suggests an unending supply. It never runs dry. There's always more to come. And through Jesus, God is also the light for his people. One commentator rightly says, no man can illumine his own soul. All understanding must come from above. And so think about it. Like, spiritually, we are like the man born blind. In our natural state, we can't see the beauty and glory of God and his many delights because Satan has blinded our minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Only God can open blind eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Again, Jonathan Edwards, in his works, he says, he's talking about that text where Peter, remember Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Pete says, you are the Son of the living God. Remember that? And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so Edwards says that this divine and supernatural light is not just the rational belief that God is glorious and holy, but also a sense of the loveliness and beauty of these qualities. Again, Spurgeon commented, he said, we need no candle to see the sun. We see the sun by its own radiance, and then we see everything else in the same luster. And then he said this, and it's just profound. We never see Jesus by the light of self, but self in the light of Jesus. That's a great quote. That no inward intelligence of ours leads us to receive the Spirit's light, says Spurgeon, but rather our own intelligence often quenches the sacred beam. And then he went on, purely and only by his own illumination, the Holy Spirit lights up the dark recesses of our heart's ungodliness. Let me ask you, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, right? And so, look at, are you, am I walking in the light? Well, where's the light to be found so that we might walk in it and grow as children of light? Well, we see a glimpse of it in creation, don't we? We see a glimpse of it, but that's what unbelievers have yet reject, according to Romans chapter 1. They have creation, but they reject it. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? We see a steady beam of light in the Old Testament pointing forward to him who himself is the light, but the full glory of God's light is in the gospel we proclaim. And yet the fullest revelation awaits us in the day when we shall see God in his glory and be like Jesus, whom we will encounter face to face. And so, let's wrap up. David is what? He begins by showing us how sin deceives a person, by flattering him so that he plans and pursues sin rather than hating it. And then he abruptly contrasts and shifts to the immense delightfulness of God to make us want to seek God as the source of every blessing. And then finally, in these last three verses, he makes a continual petition. Notice how he prays in verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance or pride come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. And so he prays for those who know God. In verse 10, even though we know God through Jesus Christ and have experienced his grace and love, we need a continual, steady flow of that love. In other words, this is the paradox. Even though God has promised his love will never end, we still need to ask him for it. You have not because you have not. Isn't it interesting? And so this is the thing. People say, well, if God has promised, why do I need to pray? Because prayer is one of the means by which his promises are fulfilled. Okay? Pretty simple. Now let me illustrate. Imagine having warehouses full of food and not being able to get it to your wounded and sick soldiers in the hospitals. And such was the case in Civil War, the Union troops up in the north. The trouble was that the Army command was so incompetent that they couldn't get the food from the warehouses to the hospital, so men died of things like scurvy. Okay? The resources were there, but they were never activated. And that analogy may help us understand what David's saying in verse 10. As if he's saying, look, don't let your hesed, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, simply be what I admire and revel in, verses 5 through 9, but activate it. Draw it out. Keep bringing it into play in my actual circumstances. In other words, make your unchanging love go on and on in the thick of where I have to live. Let it be my ongoing experience. Now, why would he be praying that? Probably because he knows that without being reminded of God's love, without God's love continually wooing and winning him, he is as capable and as susceptible of becoming the self-centered person as anyone else is that's described in verses 1 through 4. And so continue your love to me so I don't go over, what do you say, to the dark side? Well, yeah, I don't go over to sin because I have that capability in my heart. But then he asks also for God's righteousness to continue to be given to the upright of heart. Now, if you're like me, you're going to think, hey, if I'm already upright in heart, why do I need more righteousness? Right? Already got that, Lord. Doing fine. I'm fine. Well, we're never fully sanctified, made more holy in heart and in conduct until we're in what? Glory. So we will not be completely like Jesus until the moment we see him face to face. And so we must ask God to continue to give us his righteousness. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. And it isn't just outward behavior, but uprightness in our what? Our heart. We need to seek God for a pure heart or thought life. That's the way one person put it. All outward sin begins with corrupt thoughts that are not judged. Then he went on, if your righteousness is outward only, it is only a matter of time until you sin outwardly because you haven't cut off the source. Have you ever tried to clean up your life outwardly and still gave in to sin? If you have, you know what he's saying. Again, this is what the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's why Spurgeon, I love this quote. If you leave the fountain foul, the streams cannot be pure. You're like, duh. That's what David's praying. And then Spurgeon says, renewal must begin with the heart. So in other words, if God's going to revive me, it's got to start in my heart. And in verse 11, he asks the Lord to protect him from the proud and the wicked who would try to bring him down to their level. And so evil people feel convicted by righteous people, and they want to see the righteous fall so that they can justify their own sin. And in the final verse, verse 12, he prophetically looks ahead and sees the place where the wicked meet their final demise. He's so confident of God's righteousness and justice that David sees the yet future event as if it already happened. God will surely judge the wicked or else the Bible is false. Three questions and we're done. First, when you see wickedness in this world, and you do, don't you? Someone told me recently, man, things are speeding up fast now. I mean, in the last 3 or 4 months, things have gotten crazy. And I thought, yeah. Well, what do you do when you see wickedness in the world? What's your reaction? I should say, what's your response? But I think most of us react. Am I right? It ought to remind us of God's covenant love and loyalty, which overcomes our pride and our folly with his tender mercy and his patient truth. And yet, if you're like me, I hope you're not. How easily we can forget what we were before conversion. Am I right? We forget. One bumper sticker reflects this attitude. You ready? I may be a sinner, but at least I'm saved. Do you know what it is? You know what that's saying? In other words, I may be a sinner, but at least I'm smart enough or good enough to know what to do about it. What? I heard the radio last week. Yeah, we're all sinners, but at least you got enough sense to go to Jesus. No, but for the grace of God, there go. Yeah. How easily we forget God's mercy, His grace to us. So when you see the wickedness, think about the love of who? God in Christ. Yeah, exactly. Jesus. Okay. So when you see wickedness in the world, what's your reaction? You got to think about Psalm 36. Amen. You say, well, Sean, then I stick my head in the sand. No. Turn your eyes upon, and the things of the world, including Antifa and Black Lives Matter and all that, will grow strangely what? Yeah. Amen. You'll see it through the right lens then, won't you? Won't I? And then we'll probably start praying for them like last week we talked about. Second question. Let me ask you seriously. How often every day, during the day, when you wake up, during the day, when you go to bed, how often do you think of God's covenant love in Jesus? How often? Okay, they asked the theologian, one of these real smart fellers, what was the most profound truth he had ever learned? You know what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Hey, think about what he's saying. Wherever you look, what do you mean? The heavens. You see them? There they are. The clouds, I don't see any now, but I'm sure way over there, I don't know. Wherever you look, the mountains, the oceans, the rivers, the light itself is meant to remind us about who? Creator. Who's also our what? In Christ. Our Redeemer. Right? When you see the wickedness in the world, what's your reaction? How often do you think of God's love, His covenant love in Christ Jesus? And lastly, do you pray that God would continue to show His steadfast love and righteousness to His people, to the saints? That you and every other believer would be kept from the foot of pride, of arrogance? We need protection from our enemies, from the wicked. Can I hear an amen? But perhaps there's also a veiled allusion, a veiled reference to the facts that if wicked men prance by too closely and too often, David's own sinful heart may say to his feet, hey, let's go with them. And perhaps when David sees the feet of pride, he notices that his own sandals look a lot like theirs. In other words, I'm capable of doing the same thing apart from the grace of God. Question, do we think more highly of ourselves or too low of ourselves? Probably the Bible never says don't think too low. Our problem is not self-esteem. It's selfish esteem. Okay? Think of ourselves more soberly as we ought. One old Scotsman, David Dixon, wrote this, and I'll end with it. It is the Lord who can divert the proud persecutors that they hurt not His children. And it is the Lord who can keep His children in the course of faith and obedience when the wicked employ their power against them. End quote. So the next time, Christian, you meet your old self on the street, yeah, stop and thank God that your feet no longer walk with the feet of the proud. But remember, it is only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.